For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, the Bible declares that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're never changing. So even when we read such ancient accounts as this, Lord, we know that we're reading about the true God who's really there. And humans are basically the same as they were then, and you're the same also. We pray that we'll be able to translate these truths and principles into daily living today, God, and that we'll also have the courage to live by them. In Christ's name, amen. For Samuel, tonight, we're going to get into the part where the people say, "Give us a king." We'll start reading in chapter 8. It came about that when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel, and it goes on to tell him who the sons are and where they were judging and stuff like that. We read in verse 3 that his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So these guys were actually judges. They, you know, this was the court system, is the people that had disputes would bring them to one of these guys, and then here they are taking some bribes on the side to decide a case unjustly. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And so we reach a major turning point in the history of ancient Israel. Let's notice what they say here. First of all, to Samuel, "You have grown old." So in other words, the provision of leadership that God has given them up to this point is now at an end. And something new is going to be needed because Samuel's on his way out. Now in the past, God had always, when one judge disappeared, then another judge would appear as needed. But there was no schedule for it or anything like that. Sometimes there would be a gap of years with no government of any kind. Sometimes there was more than one judge at the same time. So the period of the judges, you see judges overlapping one another and having sway over different parts of the country. So it was just very unpredictable. But whenever an oppressor would rise to oppress Israel, then God would raise up a judge to drive them away and defend Israel. They say, too, "Your sons do not walk in your ways." And so again, we see that failure in discipleship had paved the way for the discrediting of the judges. Just like Eli before him, who had the rotten sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, his sons may not have been as bad as that, but they're pretty bad. I mean, if you're taking bribes and twisting cases that you're judging, I mean, they're living for self. They obviously have no respect for God and his ways. And so you've got these converging lines, all right? We're at the end of what God has provided for us in your life, and they don't have any problem with Samuel. They're like, you were cool, did well. But, you know, your sons suck, so we can't look to them. And, you know, let's have a king. What they're really saying is we don't want to wonder where our leadership's going to come from. We want some sort of predictability. We want to regularize this, and that's why we feel we need a king. Appoint a king for us to judge us. This is a predictable provision. You know, when the king dies, then it's the line, the hereditary line of the king, so there'd always be somebody that you're going to get up there next. And really, though, the corollary to that means that there's no need to wait on God to come through for us. Because now we have a system that provides what we need. And so, this is actually a pretty negative call that they're making here. It's a call away from a life of trust in God and toward establishing some structure, some system that will supply what we need for us, and whether we trust God or not, we just know that it's going to be there. And then, of course, they throw this little comment in, like all the other nations. And this is another aspect of their motivational base that's being revealed to us here, is the desire to conform to the way things should be. They don't feel comfortable anymore with being like the only nation around that has no king. It is pretty weird when you think about it. They've been a nation now for close to 1,000 years. And they've never had a government that whole time. I mean, they've been in the land for 300 years and no government of any kind. This is way back before, this is long before the Greek city-states started practicing a form of democracy. And really, you know, when you look into ancient history, there is no precedent for this kind of thing, to have a sizable nation like this, numbering way over 1 million people, you know, probably several million by now, and no government of any kind. And they're like, you know, we're tired of being the only ones that don't have government that we can point to and say, this is our guy. Well, obviously then, in their thinking, they're taking their lead some from secular sources, aren't they? I mean, they didn't arrive at this conclusion based on theological reflection and prayer. This is a conclusion you arrive at by looking over here and looking over there and then looking here and thinking, why am I different from everyone else, right? So it's a reluctance to be different and a desire to be the same, a basic human instinct. And it's a problematic instinct when you want to be like everyone else and yet you want to follow God. Those are incompatible concepts. If you want to follow God in your life, you have to settle this question and accept that I'm prepared to be different and I don't need to conform to the way the world is today. I'm going with my way, different way. Now, interestingly, all these tendencies that are implied in this move they made are also seen still in God's people today, including in the believing Christian church. For instance, the desire to depend on methods used in secular culture that would lend predictability to what's going to happen. Now, you guys probably don't read much of the literature that's out for, you know, like professional preachers, clergy, church people. But I have occasion to read this stuff. And what you'll find is there are entire libraries full of materials that set forth systems for how you can market your church. Marketing principles, for instance, where you basically go out and survey your area that you're going to be ministering in and find out what people like and what they don't like, and then you like tailor your church to that. Basic market principles. That's how you market products as well. And so spirituality then has become a product, and the church is being run more like the Coca-Cola company than the body of Christ and the true community of God. The principles of operation are essentially business and marketing principles rather than relational principles. And this is not a small crackpot fringe that would be into this. This is really pretty much the norm with the institutional established church today. You know, you can buy, for instance, for several hundred dollars, a package that comes in a box, and it's got all of the flyers, the training booklets, and so forth that you can, and the program is set up so that you can buy this and distribute it out to you recruit people from your church, and it's all basically setting up a phone campaign where you're going to do telemarketing for your church. And they, in the advertising materials for these types of packages, they promise, you know, that you will see so many dozens of new people in your church. If you follow this program, it's guaranteed money back. Okay? Well, all right, we search in vain to find anything like that in the Bible. Can tell you that. And, you know, I hate to be too negative about it because at least they're doing something. You know, at least they're, like, calling someone up and saying something. But, you know, when you think about it, too, okay, we've all been called by telemarketers before, and you know what that's like. It's, like, super annoying, super aggravating, totally impersonal. How far, really, is this from the biblical concept of sharing your faith with people you love and care about? I mean, it's super impersonal, quite modernistic when you think about it. And that kind of stuff dominates. It predominates in the church today and throughout its history. course, we won't even mention earlier centuries when the church utterly aped secular culture to the point, for instance, where if you had a troublemaker or somebody who was disagreeing, you'd grab him and lock him up or burn him to death at the stake. Just like the secular rulers would do if they had a troublemaker. And so, you know, the church has always had a little problem with this, just like they did, wanting to be like the other nations. There's also the desire to imitate the thinking and the ethos of secular culture. And this is with us massively. Now, I argued a few months back, for example, I went through multiple stages in the history of Christianity where this is really a theme, an overriding theme in the history of Christianity. And never truer, frankly, than today. Never truer than today. In fact, I think there's a very increasingly massive and menacing movement among especially younger evangelicals today, the so-called emergent church movement, which is exactly this. Their call is that we need to adapt Christianity to postmodern thinking, and that we need to get away from propositional truth. We need to forget about that. We need to put experience in the center. That we need to face the fact that we can't interpret the Bible objectively or get any kind of definitive message from it. Everything is story and interpretation and community, yes. And so they're actually, some of them want to go back to kind of a Roman arrangement where the church decides what's right for us and stuff like that. I think it's devastating. I think it's one of the real menacing things happening to Christians today. And this is being accepted by huge numbers of younger Christians. In all these Bible colleges and seminary, they're just all over it. In fact, you will run into this. I'm sure every one of us will be running into this here in the next few years. And you need to be able to recognize, and I'll recommend a book right now on this. There's a new book out that is awesome. That is an analysis and critique of the emergent church movement by Donald Carson, D.A. Carson. It's called Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. But the cover just says Conversant Emergent. Awesome. I mean, he absolutely nails what's going on with this movement. And that is an outstanding read. Or if you want to go even heavier, more into an academic style read that's pretty theological and philosophical, Millard Erickson et al., 20 author, a compilation called Recapturing the Center. Both of them are at the Study Center. You could borrow them there. I know Xers love to read. Probably looking for something to read, right? And so here would be a heavy piece that you could read that would really put the tail on the donkey here. Anyway, so I mean, what we see the Israelites doing, longing for a king so they can be like everyone else, that's still, and it's very problematic from a spiritual perspective. Also, this desire for a king was a kind of a confession of their own spiritual weakness. One of the things that comes out in the text is they want the king there so that he will compel them to do the right thing, including to, you know, form their army and defend themselves and stuff like that. And what we learn from that is, again, it's kind of a universal tendency to want to have a legalistic solution where you're compelled to do what you're supposed to do, because that's actually easier than living based on grace. Now, that may sound strange. Like, I mean, the first time I was ever hit with this, I thought, wait a minute, what could be easier than grace where God has done it all and I don't have to do anything? I mean, that's about as easy as it gets, isn't it? Well, actually, I think the more I've thought about it, I think that this proposition is actually true. The appeal of legalism, in part, is that we don't have to discover God's will. We don't have to seek it out. We don't have to seek and follow God on a day-to-day basis and wait upon the Lord to speak. But rather, we have a legalistic system that basically determines everything that we're supposed to do. It's simpler, doesn't take as much concentration and focus, and basically you can do it with your eyes closed and even while you're thinking about something else, and you don't have to put your heart into it. That's the appeal of legalism. And there's a strain of that in this desire for a king. Well, the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give a king to judges. And see, he went and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. See, this was God's perspective. This was bad that they were wanting this. Now, they wouldn't have viewed it that way. Of course, the people coming forward, they would have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, we don't have any problem with God or anything like that. But God said, no, actually, this is a repudiation of me as their leader. They're not trusting that I'm going to come through for them anymore. They want this systematic solution. And, strangely, he says, go ahead and give them what they want. Yeah, he says, this is really like all the deeds they've done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they've forsaken me and served other gods. Now they're doing that to you also, forsaking you. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And it turns out that God had anticipated that this was coming. He knew this was coming and had already planned for it. And that must be the case when you think about it, the subsequent history of Israel. The kingship became sort of an important deal because obviously, eventually, they lost their monarchy and were taken over by another nation, and these kings were swept away, but the line of kingship continued down, and it came down all the way to Jesus Christ, is in this kingly line that comes up. And he becomes the final king on this throne that they establish here, and he reigns forever. So there's an eternal kingdom that comes out of this. So God basically took something that was pretty uncool, a desire they had, and basically used it for good. And he knew this was coming. And there's something there when you really think about that, something there about God, you know, and how he is able sometimes to even work through the crappy things we may do. And he does do that, doesn't he? We know he anticipated because earlier, several hundred years earlier, this passage had been written in Deuteronomy 17, 14 and following. Now, this is back in the time of Moses, okay, 300 years before this incident. And there we read, you will soon arrive in the land the Lord your God's giving you, and you will conquer it and settle there. Then you may begin to think, we ought to have a king like the other nations around us. Oh my God, he had it word for word. If this happens, be sure that you select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite, not a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. He must never send his people to Egypt to buy horses there, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will lead him away from the Lord. All that happens. That's coming in the story of Solomon. And he must not accumulate vast amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. Well, isn't that what kings do? That's the nature of royalty, isn't it? When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy these laws on a scroll for himself in the presence of the Levitical priests. And he must always keep this copy of the law with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way, he'll learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of this law. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he's above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commandments in the smallest way. This will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. So there's this picture. God's saying this is coming. Okay, it's going to happen. But here's the rules for how it's going to work. And I'll let you have a king, but it's got to be different than what you normally think of when you think of a king. I mean, each one of these stipulations here is totally contrary to the way ancient kinghood worked. Of course, he gets anyone as his wife that he wants, and they have tons of wives. A lot of them were political marriages, but a lot of them were not. Tons of wives. This got real bad by the time of Solomon. Dude, 1,000 women. money for self, money, horses, all these things. And then there's this thing with the law and everything like that. Basically, what God's prescribing here is a picture of servant leadership. These kings need to be servant leaders. Remember, this is taught in the New Testament as well, where Jesus said that the Gentile leaders love to lord it over each other and take authority over each other, but it will not be so among you. For you, whoever wants to be your leader should be the servant of all. Whoever wants to be first should be last. And so he gave himself as the example of that. Didn't the Son of Man even not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many? That was the whole purpose of Jesus' coming, to pay with his life for the sin of the human race so that we could have a relationship with God. Notice the terms, the refusal to aggrandize self. Exactly what a king, you know, you think of kings and the way they are led in a procession, you know, a royal procession with guys like holding their cape behind them and people coming up and growling on the ground in front of them and everything like that. That's what a king is. No, not in this case, he says. I want him to be under the law of God so he won't start thinking that he's better than other people. A refusal to enrich self. An accountability to God's authority. Instead of the king's word being the authority in the land, the king is supposed to be translating and interpreting God's word and daily reading. That's interesting too. The daily reading stresses the need for leaders to regularly self-correct before God by steeping themselves in his word on a daily basis. It's when leaders get away from the word of God, that's when self starts taking over, that's when everything starts going south spiritually. It's when we move away from that daily. You know, I think that's really interesting, because I mean, you know, you can study the word a lot, but it's funny how quickly it slips away. And God wants to speak to us and commune with us in the scriptures, and that's why he wanted this king to read on a daily basis. So it's really an Old Testament picture of what servant leadership is all about. And this is the Old Testament version of that. And so God says, let them have their king. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And that's an allusion, no doubt, to this passage. You know, modernistic scholars read this and think, okay, so whatever happened here in 1 Samuel, obviously that book, Deuteronomy, must have been written after this. Otherwise, how could the author know that people would say, we want a king like the other nations? In fact, it was probably written after Solomon's reign, or how would they know that marrying many wives would lead you away from God? Right? The assumption is, of course, it would be impossible for anyone to know what the future holds. And one assumption, of course, overlying that is that there is no God, and that God either doesn't exist or has never spoken, and that the Bible has nothing to do with God. Those are all assumptions involved there. Of course, for us who believe that God does speak, has spoken, the fact that he, in an earlier passage, and here's an interesting point. Now, this is sort of for the eggheads here. The book of Deuteronomy, very interesting, because this book was late dated by modern scholarship and claimed to be, in fact, written by Hilkiah, the high priest, in a story in the Old Testament where this guy goes in and says, hey, we found the scrolls, the lost scrolls, that had been ignored so long that they had forgotten about, and brought it out. And what he brought out to Josiah, according to modern scholars, was this book of Deuteronomy with the ink still wet on it. In other words, they forged it, making it seem like this had been written under the time of Moses, but was really just written in 600 BC, hundreds of years later. And this was a theory that came up long ago in the 1700s, as a matter of fact, but widely embraced. Then, as the science of archaeology developed, a lot of ancient texts were discovered that had not been known before, including texts involving these treaties that are having to do with the Hittite Empire, the Hittite suzerainty treaties, that follow a very specific form in their content that is about a 12-part format that they follow. They discovered that Deuteronomy precisely follows that format. And so there can be really no doubt that Deuteronomy was written in a literary form that was known in that part of the world as a suzerainty treaty between a great king and their vassal. And this treaty form was only used in the second millennium B.C. In the first millennium, they had suzerainty treaties as well, but they follow a completely different form. So in order for Hilkiah to have falsified Deuteronomy as being by Moses when it was really him that forged it, he would have had to know how the Hittite suzerainty treaty was formed in the second millennium, 1,000 years before himself, and completely ignore the form that was in vogue in his own day. Something that's too ridiculous to consider. It's simply totally implausible. And thus, Deuteronomy has one of the strongest cases for it being of Mosaic authorship, of second millennium BC authorship. And that then means by implication, then it clearly predicts the future in that passage we just read. Well, God tells old Samuel to let them have their way. Bruce Waltke, a professor of Old Testament, mentions three outcomes of the rise of kingship in Israel. In the first place, it resulted in a permanent leadership based on the hereditary principle of dynastic succession, with a corresponding loss of charisma. Charisma means the gift of God. The charismatic leaders had to be called by God and given the gift of God in order to lead. Now you don't need that anymore. It's like whoever's next in the line is going to lead, whether he's gifted to or not. Secondly, there's a centralization of power in the centralized monarchy, and of course with that a corresponding loss of individual freedom. We'll see more about that in a few minutes. Thirdly, a new aristocracy develops around the king with a corresponding loss of equality of all the Israelites. And as the history of the monarchy develops then, this led to all these gross social injustices that you see referred to over and over in the later prophetic books, where they're talking about how the rich oppress the poor. And this was all an outgrowth of the monarchy. And then he attacks on this comment that these same tendencies are found in the church's history. Interesting. Well, that's insightful. What were they again? The fixed leadership succession, yes, in the early church. Whoever was going to lead would just appear and start leading. They didn't need anybody's permission. And, you know, it was just like the Spirit would move people to lead and rise up. They could send out anyone they wanted. Typical people leading, you know, it wasn't a special cast of people. But then the church switched over to an apostolic succession doctrine, where you had to be in the chosen line of leaders, and they would bestow leadership on the next one and so forth. And if you're not in that, you should not be preaching, you should not be discussing spiritual things. Centralization, well, that happened in the history of Christianity as well, didn't it? From the early church, which is utterly decentralized, each area operating on its own, doing the best they can. There were traveling, you know, apostles that would try to help out and stuff like that, but they were substantially on their own, later to a hierarchy that was like a pyramid plan, terminating in the Pope. And of course, the inequality, which is one of the banes of institutional religion, right up to our own day, where ministry is done by a special caste of ministers who are clergy people, and the common people get to show up and give money. That's their role. And so the church has been sickened by the same tendency that we see in the history of ancient Israel as well. Let's go on in 1 Samuel. Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people, and he says, this is how a king will treat you, Samuel said. The king's going to draft your sons into his army and make them run in front of his chariot so they can get mowed down. That way, you know, he won't get mowed down. Cannon fodder. Some will be commanders of his troops, while others will be slave laborers. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops, while others will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king's going to take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He'll take away the best of your fields and vineyards and your olive groves, and he'll give them to his own servants. He'll take a tenth of all your harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. And he'll want your male and female servants, and he will demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He's really putting a pretty negative spin on this whole thing, isn't he? You can tell Samuel really is not too crazy about the whole idea here. He's going to demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. Well, there's a case for you. When that day comes, he says, then you will beg for relief from this king whom you're demanding, but the Lord will not help you. Well, it's a really solemn warning, super negative, and he makes clear this decision you're making is a one-way decision. Okay, once you go through this door, there's no coming back. True enough, I mean, once you have a king in power, and somebody says, I don't think we need a king anymore, you know, he's going to get nailed. No, you cannot come back from this decision. And it's interesting, a lot of decisions are that way, aren't they? You know, he's basically warning them, if you make this bad decision, later you're going to say, okay, God, time out. We want to go back to the other way now. And it's going to be like, you already made that decision, all right? Free will works this way. A lot of times, the decision that you're making today may be a lot more significant than you think. Because you may just think to yourself, well, I can always just change my mind later. You know, that's not always the case. There's a lot of things you do that are irreversible in your life. Sometimes we do things because we think, well, this will be a blast or whatever, and I can just do it for a while and then I'll stop. And we find that we do damage to ourselves, we do harm to ourselves, that can be pretty profound. And even years later, we still suffer from that. Habits that grasp and take control of our soul to such an extent that it's very difficult to enjoy ourselves without continuing in that particular pattern. This is one of the real dangerous things about living away from God. You know, there are some people who think to themselves, maybe I should receive Christ into my life. Maybe I should start a relationship with God. But then they're like, nah, I'm messing around. I'm having some fun or whatever. I think that might be restrictive or something. So I'm going to go the other way. But I'll maybe do that later. It's like, I'm not saying I won't ever do it, but just not right now. And that's what they think of themselves. And the sad thing is, whenever you think that, it's a very dangerous proposition. Because what you're doing is hardening your heart against God's call in your life. He's calling to you and saying, I want to be with you. I want you to come to me. And we're like, no. And we say no to God. That puts a little callus on our hearts. Each time we say it, the callus gets deeper and harder. It becomes harder to even hear God calling anymore. You can easily reach a point where there is no calling of God in your life, where you forget what that was even about, was some crazy thing you were thinking about years ago. And lo and behold, the thought you had that I'll just come back to this later never happens. And you never find yourself back to the point that you may be sitting at right at this moment. Every moment that we go through in our lives is a unique moment that may never happen again. And the decisions we make could be binding, even though some of them are not. Some are decisions we can reverse, others we cannot. And this was one such decision. So the power of free will is awesome when we have to accept that responsibility. We can't shrug this off.
Hey, we can shrug it off, but it's still going to count, whatever we decide, all right? Well, the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will govern us and lead us into battle. We're sick of being the only ones without a king. And so, Samuel told the Lord what the people said, and the Lord said, do as I say and give them a king. And Samuel agreed, and he sent the people. I'll get the Lord, talk to the Lord, and we'll find a king. And so they go home. Well, in the next section of Samuel, then, we meet the guy that is singled out to be this king. Starting in chapter 9,
this guy named Kish, he was a man standing from the tribe of Benjamin, that would be in the northern part of the kingdom. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. Now this guy was big, he was handsome, he's a pretty sharp guy too. Interesting that they pick out someone like this. And you know, that kind of stuff mattered in the ancient world even more than it does today. You know, this was a martial culture where you had to fight for your life and stuff, and having a guy that was that big and stuff, boy, people really loved that. And so in 9:3 through 10:7, God tells Samuel, you're going to be anointing a guy as king, and then he shows him, this is the guy here, Saul, and Saul was out looking for some lost goats at the time. And Samuel secretly anoints Saul, just the two of them privately, which is kind of weird because they did this in the early part here. So it wasn't like Saul just finds out that he's going to be the king and while everyone else is there. I think it's sort of an opportunity for him to adjust to the idea. And I don't know what all. It's interesting. We should ponder why there is this secret anointing. The same thing happens with David. And then later he actually comes out publicly as king. Anyway, then he tells Saul, there's going to be all these signs. You're going to see this and this and this and this. And he lists off a number of things that he prophesies will happen. And all of them happen. And we read in verse 9 here that it happened when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel. God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. So Saul now realizes this is not just Samuel telling me to do this. I'm being called by God to fill this role of king. Well, thereafter, Samuel called the people together, the Lord at Mizpah, and he says, now, you guys wanted a king and all of that, and he says, it's a bad idea, but here, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So they sort out, and they all stand in these groupings, and they pass out lots. And what they're doing is choosing people by lot. Whoever gets the short straw, that's the chosen one. So the first they choose the clans, then the families, and they narrow it down. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen by lot from among them. But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. Guy ran away right at the crucial moment. They asked the Lord, where is he? And the Lord replied, he's hiding among the baggage. They go out and they have to pull him up out of this baggage compartment back there and drag him out. So they found him and they bring him out. And there he is standing there, head and shoulders taller than everyone else. And Samuel said to the people, this is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is his equal. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And so the career of Saul as king is launched. Interesting, isn't it, that this guy was tailor-made to be a king. He had everything you would think of in a king. Well, we're going to stop right at the choosing of Saul tonight. Okay, this is as far as we're going to go. At this point, even though the people have made a choice here that really is significantly wrong and headed and bad, God is prepared to use it for good. He has anticipated their mistake, and he's ready to turn it to good purposes. And he made that clear, you know, back in Deuteronomy. Saul has everything he needs to be a faithful and a successful king, including the respect of all the people. They all accept him. There's no dissent. His awesome, you know, appearance and everything, I'm sure, lent into this. But he has all the natural qualities that you would think of in a king. And he also seems to be kind of a humble guy at this point. He seems to be sensitive to God on one level, we'll see. And he's also humble, like the fact that he runs away and hides in the baggage when he sees his lot has been chosen, stuff like that. It's not like he's a power monger that wants to get in there. But, you know, people's character can change, too. The situation could still work out. In a final address to the people, Samuel, in his last speech, retires. He announces, I'm going home to live out my life at home. I'm too old to do this anymore. And this passage is found in chapter 12, 13 and following. He says, now, here's the king you guys have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. You got what you want. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. Things could still work out here. But if you don't obey the Lord
and you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you just like it was against your fathers. In other words, if you want God to be close to you, you be close to him. That's all there is to that. Or, as they also put it, if you're far away from God, guess who moved? Yeah. That's what the problem is. If you're feeling far from God, it's not that God has left or moved away from you. It's probably that you have moved away from him. That's what's happened there. Well, we'll take up Saul's career starting next week. Interesting story to see how's it going to come out for this guy who's head and shoulders above everyone else in the land, the most handsome guy in the country.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.